2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 through verse 12. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to our God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end, also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. This morning we're going to focus on verses 11 and 12. In our last message, we talked about Judgment Day. We talked about how God will indeed exercise judgment and vengeance upon the wicked. All those who were persecuting the Thessalonians, God says, he, being a God of justice, he will deal with them appropriately. Nobody gets away with anything in the long run. As we concluded with verse 10 last week, we saw that Paul says that the saints are going to be glorified in the Lord Jesus, publicly vindicated when Jesus Christ comes back. And they will be publicly vindicated in the sense that out of God's remunerative justice, he will reward his people with that which was faithfully done on their behalf as the result of them having been justified in Christ. And he will publicly vindicate them before all of humanity on that day when Philippians says every knee shall bow one day to Jesus. And they will acknowledge him as the Lord. We will acknowledge him as the Lord, as our Savior. Others will acknowledge him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that they failed to acknowledge. And this King, this Lord, will send them into everlasting destruction. And this will be our vindication, that he will exonerate us and he will deal appropriately with the wicked. As we look at verse 11 here, Paul says, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. To this end, he says. Well, what end is he saying here? The coming of Christ and the judgment he's referring to. He, Silas, and Timothy, which was the apostolic team that dealt, that ministered in Thessalonica. He says, we are always going to be continually praying for you. You need to have our prayers. He says, and again, I don't know how many times in the epistles that we've noticed, and we were in Philippians, and we were in the early part of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's saying we're continually praying, always praying. That's why one reason why even in the evening service today, we're going to spend a time just in prayer. The church of the Lord Jesus must be continually in prayer, always, for one another, for the advance of the cause of Christ. And he says, we will always pray for you. And notice that their prayers are specific for the Thessalonians. Look here. What is the specific nature of their prayers? He says, We are praying always for you that you, that God may count you worthy of your calling, that God would count them worthy of His calling. Now that is Paul's and the others' prayers for the Thessalonians. This is a very important topic that we're going to be discussing today. And the message, the title of the message this morning is Effectual Calling. What is it? That is our message. And I'm going to answer the question, just what is the nature of effectual calling? And I will seek to demonstrate its importance to us in the understanding of effectual calling as it relates to our salvation and the living of the Christian life. Because that's what it pertains to. Our justification, ultimately, and then our living godly lives. All of this goes back to God's calling into our lives. So we need to understand just what is involved here. Well, with this word, effectual calling, that's a word that's often used in Reformed theology literature. But we need to define the word specifically. What do we mean when we say effectual calling? Well, the word effectual means to accomplish. It means to make good on something, that it will not fail to achieve its purpose. So when we're talking about the word effectual, it means it will do something. It will be good. It will accomplish. It will not fail. Now that's what the word effectual means. It's powerful. It means something is powerful when we use that word effectual. And so we see that by this process in verse 11, that God calls the Thessalonians, and then He says in verse 12, not only does He call them, but here in verse 12 it says that in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, in Jesus. And so what we see here, at least thus far, He talks about calling, and then He talks about glorification. So these are the two ends of the spectrum, at least here in this context. Calling, glorification. Now we might ask, is that the totality of the nature of salvation? No. It forms two ends here, but what else is formed in between it, or even prior to it? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now we indicated there in 2 Thessalonians, we have calling and we got glorification. We got those two words here in this text as well. But we have something that is prior to calling. We have something, there's nothing after glorification, of course. This section is called, in theology, the Ordo Salutis, a Latin phrase meaning the order of salvation. This is what is pictured, and there's a sequence here. In one sense, you really can't talk about a sequence of time as such. With some of these, you can, but in other aspects, you can't. Now let's look at this. In God's plan of salvation, His redemptive plan, first of all, He talks about, in verse 28, He talks about those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. So here you have some people that God loves before the foundation of the world. Because it says, for whom He foreknew. Well, whom did He foreknow? Those whom it says that He loved there in verse 28. And those whom He foreknew, and we looked at that word, foreknowledge, and we saw that it is a term that is rich, meaning that God loves them in a saving way. He just didn't know something intellectually about them beforehand. It means that He has loved them beforehand. He's loved them from all eternity. So now God is eternal. God didn't have a beginning. That's hard for us to fathom, but He didn't have a beginning. So God has always been. So in this plan of redemption, it was always in the mind of God. We were always in the mind of God. He was going to have a people for Himself in space and time. There were a people whom He loved ahead of time. And these people whom He loved ahead of time, what did He do? He predestined them. And it says, He predestined them for a purpose. And that purpose is, according to the text, verse 29, is that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. Now that's holiness of life. God has a people whom He's loved from all eternity, and it says He is going to intend that they be conformed to the image of His Son, and then those whom He predestined from all of eternity. What did He do? He called them, and there's our term. He called them. And then it says, whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He will glorify, it says here. Now, we can say this isn't, even this passage is not an exhaustive passage dealing with the order of salvation. There is something that we can, that He's alluded to here in verse 28, but you can put in between justification and glorification, and that is becoming conformed to the image of His Son, sanctification. So really we could say you've got God loving ahead of time, you've got God foreknowing, you've got God predestining, and then whom He predestines, He calls, and then He justifies, and then He sanctifies, and then He glorifies. There is the totality of God's redemptive plan. Now in this regard, I hope that you can understand something. This sequence, there is something very important about the sequence, even though it may not be in time totally. Meaning, we can't envision a time whereby, look at it this way, a person cannot be called by God and then drive down the street and be in a car wreck and die without being justified. Now that will never happen. That will never happen. Whom He calls, He will justify. And we're going to see at least the calling and the justification really are spontaneous events. You can't make any kind of time sequence there. Now there is a time sequence in glorification, because once we are justified, we haven't been glorified yet, and we're not going to be glorified until when? Until Jesus comes back. When we receive a resurrected body, then that's when we'll be glorified. Now that is a time sequence there, but the others, there is none. Now what I want you to see is this. There is nothing that can prevent this happening in the lives of those people whom He's talking about. Nothing can stop it. In our passage in 1 Thessalonians that we looked at in chapter 5, verse 23, I just want to remind you what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will happen. People are going to be called, they will be justified, they will be sanctified, and they will be glorified. And there's nothing that's going to stop that. Absolutely nothing. You and I cannot even stop it. Now this is one of the terrible things about the federal vision. And that is, that theology explicitly denies the Ordo Salutis. Explicitly denies it. It believes in two kinds of justification. It believes, they say, there is an initial justification, and then they say there is a final justification. Now, did you see anything like that in that text? Did you see any indication of an initial justification and a final? You can search all through the Scriptures. I mean, every passage in the Word of God, and you will never, ever find the Bible in any reference to the word justification. We talk about doing word studies. You can do a word study on justification. Pull out Strong's Concordance, do your word study. And guess what you'll find? Not one context in the Bible ever says there's two aspects to justification. Never. So where in the world would you get this idea that there's an initial and a final sanctification? Brethren, to say there's an initial justification and a final justification is an heretical statement in itself. And the reason it is heretical is it makes justification a process. And that, I'm going to demonstrate, is heretical. Justification is not a process. The framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith were very careful in what they said about justification, and very careful how they related justification to sanctification. And what did they say? They said that justification is an act of God, an act of God, stressing one-time event. And they said sanctification is a work of God. Now, when you're taking a presbytery exam, you better get that one right. Because if you don't get that one right, it is thumbs down. It is thumbs down. And we can just call time out over it. Go back and study some more and come back. You got to understand justification is an act of God. Sanctification is a work of God. Never does the Bible refer to justification as a work. Because to imply that it's a work implies it's a process. And it's not a process. And to say that justification is a process, that it is a work, makes it contingent upon something else. Now, doesn't it? It implies there's some kind of cooperation between man and God. And the Bible doesn't say there's any cooperation between man and God in justification. There's a cooperation between man and God in sanctification. But there is no cooperation in our justification. And that's very important for us to understand. And the fact that the Federal Vision believes that it is possible to truly be justified, truly be adopted, truly sanctified, truly have the Holy Spirit poured out on you and your sins forgiven, and I'm not adding any words to you, to their statements, that is what they explicitly say. They say in initial justification, you are justified, you are forgiven, have the Holy Spirit with all of God's saving graces poured out on you initially. Yet, it is possible, they say, that you can apostatize and lose it all. In other words, we don't make it into final justification. Therefore, brethren, what is that saying? That makes salvation dependent upon who? Us? That's what that makes it. It's dependent upon us to get to final justification. Oh, God does all this thing to us initially, but in the end, if we don't maintain it, we can lose all. It is saying that God's work in us can be nullified by our actions. And what does that do? It makes man greater than God. Think about that for a moment. This is one of the greatest insults and slap in the face, figuratively, you could ever give to the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that the work of the Redeemer can be set aside by meager John Owens or meager David Martinez. If it's possible to have our sins completely pardoned and then by my unfaithfulness, I don't make it to final justification, then that means to Jesus, Jesus, your death on the cross wasn't good enough to see me through it. I had the capacity to undo your saving work on Calvary. And that, brethren, is why it's heretical. It insults the Lord Jesus. It insults the triune God. Now let's get something else straight, lest we continually fall into another error of the Federal Vision camp. When Paul says that God would count them worthy of our calling, it in no way implies that it relates to justification as the instrument by which God sees us as worthy. The only thing that saves us is Jesus Himself. That is the only thing that saves us. Our faith is simply an instrument by which is used to appropriate what Jesus has done. Now, there's a great Old Testament story, and that's found in Numbers 21. And let me just talk about the story for a moment. You had the children of Israel in the wilderness. And as they were wandering through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, God was providing for their every need. And God out there in the desert where there's not much food to grow, God was providing for them manna from heaven. A miraculous provision of food. Now, if you were trekking all the way across that desert over there, and I guess Brian would be the only one here among us that would appreciate trekking across a desert over there, unless you've been there. What are you going to do about food? And you're not in a truck. You're walking now. What are you going to do about food? God provided manna, this sweet bread from heaven. And you know what the children of Israel did? They complained about that bread, saying, "Oh, I wish we were back in eating the vegetables in Egypt at least. At least we had some potatoes or something back there. Oh, we're complaining about this." Now, when they complained about this, God didn't take too kindly to it. You imagine being trekking across the desert. You have no way to get food, and God provides you the food, and you have the audacity to complain to God about giving you food to eat so you can live. So God was so angry with the people of Israel. He sent fiery serpents. He sent, in other words, poisonous snakes to bite the children of Israel. And thousands were dying. Thousands were dying. And they realized, they went up to Moses and said, "Oh, Moses, maybe we shouldn't have said what we said. Help us, Moses. Help us, Moses." And Moses intercedes. And God says to Moses, "Moses, take a serpent and hold it up. Hold it up. And tell people, if you look upon the serpent, you will be healed. If you look upon the serpent, you will be healed." And everybody that looked was healed. There's no works that we could ever have done. God didn't say anything else. All you have to do, what God says, and He effectually calls us here. He says to this poor sinner who has, and you and me are the poor sinner. God is saying to us as poor sinners, who are full of the venom of sin, who are dying, God sovereignly says to us in our heart of rebellion, what He does, He changes my heart of rebellion, gives me a submissive heart, and His Spirit says to me, and He says to you, "John, just look. Just look to the provision. Look to what is lifted up on the tree, and you who were dying shall be saved." And as I look to that which is lifted up, the moment I look, I am instantly healed. Instantly healed. Those in Israel that instantly looked to the serpent lifted up were instantly healed. Another term for effectual calling is regeneration. That's another term for effectual calling. When God calls His elect, those whom He has predestined, those whom He has foreknown, the Holy Spirit changes us, changes that dark heart, and causes that heart of stone to become a heart of flesh. Think of a stone and how hard it is. And then talks about, and God says, "That's the kind of heart you got." We talk about people who are ruthless, who could care less what happens to other people. What do we say about them? "You got a hard heart." That's one of the things we say about them. And if you have your heart softened, what happens? Then you have compassion. Then there's a whole change, you see. And the imagery is from hardness to softness. This radical, radical transformation is what's being indicated here. So effectual calling is the new birth. Regeneration is the new birth. He that has a dead heart has been changed. And those who had the scales over their eyes who couldn't see Jesus, they, by the power of God, have those scales removed. Turn over to Ezekiel 36. Look at verses 24 through 27. Ezekiel was a prophet to the people of Israel in exile in Babylon. They had been sent to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness and their wickedness. And God judged the nation, destroyed Judah, and those who were not killed were carried off to Babylon for 70 years. And God will have mercy on them, who were, by the way, undeserving. They were undeserving. Just keep that in mind. They were undeserving of what God's going to do now. God says in verse 24, Ezekiel 36, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now I want you to look at verse 27 closely. It says, when he puts his spirit in our hearts, what happens? It causes us to walk in his statutes. That's what happens. Now, when it says he causes them to walk in his statutes, that is virtually an equivalent to what is said over here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Reminding you, when Paul said to the Thessalonians, "We pray that you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith." Those phrases, "I will cause you to walk in my statutes," is the same as saying, "I'm counting you worthy of your calling." It's virtually the same thing. Turn over to John chapter 10, verse 27. We're talking about effectual calling, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Look at verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, so far, we see that God has loved a certain people from all eternity, right? These are referred to as the elect. Those are whom God has loved. They are the elect. To this group, and to this group only, only this group, no one else, does he effectually call to himself. So that, notice when Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me," the term "sheep" is a word that's referring to the elect of God. The goats are not the elect of God, only the sheep. That's why in Matthew 25, on that great and terrible day of the coming of the Lord Jesus and that day of judgment, it says what? He will gather the sheep and the goats. The sheep on the left, the goats on the left, the sheep on the right, and he will separate mankind, believers and unbelievers. There they are. Unbelievers are the goats. Believers are the sheep. Now, who hears the voice of Jesus and follows? The sheep. The goats don't hear. Verse 27 of John 10 is effectual calling. That is effectual calling. That is regeneration right there. Look at John 6, 37 and 44. John 6, verse 37. Jesus was saying, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So these people that come to Jesus, these people who God the Father draws to Jesus, who are they? They're the sheep. They're the elect. These are the people that God has in mind from all eternity. And what he's saying here is there's going to be a day in which the sheep, these elect, they're going to hear Jesus preached to them, and they're going to believe. That is effectual calling. Now, one must be born again, we're told. Scripture says, Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. You will not see it unless you're born of God, of the kingdom of God, by the Spirit of God. We are regenerated. Unless we are born again, we're not going to believe in Jesus in order to be justified. Now, how do you get to be justified? You've got to believe. That's another Presbyterian question. I'll just get you all prepared. Do you have to believe in order to be justified? They're trying to catch somebody thinking, no, we don't do anything to earn salvation. No, actually, faith is the instrument. Jesus saves, but the instrument that is required to be justified is faith. But that is a gift of God itself. And so we see here, Acts 13:48 says, that's an important passage, all those who were ordained to eternal life believe. Now, you got to be careful not to reverse those. You can't reverse those. You can't say, as Arminianism says, we believe in order to be ordained. Now, that's not what the Bible says. No, you're ordained in order to believe. What did Romans 8 say? All those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined or ordained, what happens? They're justified. Well, how do you get justified? By faith. We see that obedience of lifestyle has absolutely nothing to do with being justified. It has everything to do, however, with being sanctified. Obedience, holiness of life, nothing to do to get justified, but everything in order to be worthy of the calling. Fundamentally, none of us are worthy of God's electing grace. The foremost sinner of all, according to his own testimony, says, turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Paul is speaking here, and he's thinking back to his days as a persecutor of the church and when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. Paul says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. One of the greatest examples in all of the Bible of effectual calling is Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church. Now you can imagine, he was a terror to the church. People feared Saul. He, it says, the others who stoned Stephen to death laid their cloaks at my feet. Saul was all in favor of Stephen stoning to death. And he was a terror to the church. And people understood it. That's why when he is converted, they don't really believe it. That's why Barnabas takes him by his hand and says, Paul, I'm going to have to give some recommendation to you because people aren't going to believe it, that something really has happened. Because they thought it was a setup. Paul was that much of a terror to the church. And what happened on the road to Damascus? He was effectually called. Now, was there anybody, did Paul do anything to deserve Jesus coming to him? I don't think so. I mean, God could have easily said, you filthy rascal persecuting my church. He could have killed Saul of Tarsus anytime he wanted. And yet, Paul says, Jesus met me, and I was the great persecutor of the church. And he says, it pleased God for him to reveal Jesus to me. Why did God do that? Why did God come to Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church? Paul says it. Because God had set me apart from my mother's womb. Now, that's another way of saying what? He predestined me. He foreknew me. That's what it's saying. Paul says, I was always the object of God's love. Always. See, we don't know whom God is going to effectually call. You know what would be almost as significant as Paul's conversion? Would be Osama bin Laden showing up and saying, I repent of Islam. And I have come to believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.
Now that would be that would be quite dramatic, wouldn't it?
But that would be, he would say, surely no one could, I mean, this guy of all people deserves to be killed in that way. And you couldn't ever imagine God having mercy on him. God can. I mean, there is nothing that would stop that except whether God has foreordained him. That's the issue. That is the issue. So you don't know who that is. The most wicked person down the street, you don't know who the elect of God are. God knows them. And when God goes to change someone, he takes a hardened heart and changes it to a heart of flesh. Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor, changed in a moment by the power of the Holy Spirit. Radically changed. When Jesus met him on that road, Jesus called him, and God caused him to be born again at that very moment. When our passage in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11 states that our calling demonstrates itself to be genuine in that it produces fruit. As Jesus said, the fruit of a tree is what bears witness to whether it's a good tree or a bad tree. The good tree, Jesus said in Matthew 15, produces good fruit. The bad tree doesn't produce fruit at all, or a rotten fruit, however you want to look at it. Now understand this, is not good until they are effectually called. You know, some have been misled thinking, well, there's a tree that is good, and God somehow is going to be gracious to those who are good. No, there are nobody who's good. When Jesus said there's a good tree, that means something has already happened to the tree that has made it special already, so that it produces good fruit. Now, putting all this in light of our text here in 2 Thessalonians 1, the genuine Christian is the one who has been effectually called, and they will be justified without any doubt, and they will, with no doubt, live lives worthy of the calling. They will live lives worthy of God's calling. Why? Because God has changed them. That's why. There is no maybe here. There is no chance of apostasy if you have been effectually called. There is no ridiculous thing such as initial justification that culminates in final justification, with those being finally justified as the final elect? That's what they say. They are the final elect. There is an elect beforehand and there's an elect afterhand. I don't know where that's found, but the theology demands it. You see, the Federal Vision people say you are initially elect. You are initially elect in the fact that you are brought into the covenant. You are baptized. Therefore, you are elect. Everybody, without exception. And you have been adopted. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. You've got the Holy Spirit. You've got it all when you've been baptized into the church. And yet, there is this final elect with good works. And how do we become the final elect? By our good works. That's what makes us finally elect. Hence, justification in that scheme is no longer an act, is it? It's no longer an act that pardons our sins once and for all. To call something initial justification and then final justification is to make it a fluid process, right? Guess what the words they use? Fluid dynamic reality of justification. Brethren, verse 11, Paul mentions that the one who is effectually called is one who, because of the goodness that is now in their heart, has a motivation to work out their salvation by doing good works. Look at that closely. Let me read verse 11. To this end, we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. That's really saying here, this motivation comes from being good. Well, you're not good unless God has called you and changed you. You're not good unless God calls you and changes you. And as a result of that, you're going to work. You will have a work of faith with power. Now remember Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Let's turn over to Philippians 2, 12 and 13 again. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So this work of faith that's talking about here in 2 Thessalonians 1, this work of faith is works that spring from saving faith. That's what it is. Works that flow out of saving faith. Paul says, you are going to be the worthy. We pray that God, He will make you worthy of His calling. See, if God has gone to the trouble to regenerate you and me, God is going to see to it that there's going to be fruit in our lives. Remember what Romans 8 says? He works in us so that we will be conformed to what? The image of Christ. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. This is very important as well in the Federal Vision controversy. These men insist that James 2 talks about, when it talks about faith without works is dead, what they are saying is it does not mean works that flow out of faith or works that are the evidence of justification. They say that's not what it means. They say what it means is that works are the very essence of faith, what they call the obedience of faith. So you see, there's much on the line here. There is much on the line here. Are we justified by faith independent of our good works? But a faith that will evidence itself in good works, is that on one hand? Or is the very nature of justification linked with good works so that saving faith in and of itself incorporates obedience as its very essence? Now, the Federal Vision affirms the latter one, not the former one that I just mentioned. Steve Schlissel has even dogmatically said that Abraham's justification is due to his faithful obedience to following God's commands. Not, he says, not as the fruit or the evidence. And therein, everything is changed. Everything is changed with that comment. According to him and his other compatriots, this is not, they say, this isn't salvation by works because we are not generating these works independent of faith. And you sit there and think, now let me think about that. This isn't works. I'm justified by my obedience, but then that is not works. Put it this way. The Federal Vision says that George down the street here, who does not believe in Jesus, but who tries to do good, will not be saved and will not make it into heaven. He does not make it to heaven because he doesn't believe in Jesus. However, Willie across the street, Willie tries hard to follow God's law. Willie tries to obey Jesus and all the commandments that Jesus said. In fact, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. And Willie believes this. Willie believes that if you keep Jesus' commandments, you're going to do it. So when Jesus says to Willie, give up all your possessions and follow me, Willie says, okay, I'll do that. I'll give up everything. Now I ask you, don't verbally give me your answer, but I ask you, is Willie saved? He's trying hard to obey Jesus' commandments. Now hold that thought and turn to Romans 9. Look at verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So to answer the question, is Willie saved who says, unlike George across the street, who is trying to do good, but he doesn't have it in the context of Jesus. Maybe he's your Muslim. Maybe he's your Hindu. Maybe he's the Buddha's law of path of life. And that's what he's doing. And he's trying to do good that way. But Willie, on the other hand, Willie says, George, you're crazy. I'm over here trying to follow Jesus and obey everything Jesus said. And Willie says to George, George, you're not saved. But then we have to say to Willie, neither are you saved, Willie. Neither are you saved. What's Willie's problem? Willie's problem is that Willie, like Israel, pursues righteousness thinking it is by works. That is Willie's problem. And brethren, there's a lot of people out there like Willie who are trying awfully hard in the context of Jesus to earn their salvation, and they're not going to make it. Just like Paul says, Israel didn't make it. They tried to pursue righteousness through the law, and they failed. They failed to get it. And guess what? The Gentiles, those nasty Gentiles, whom the Jews said, ooh. I mean, they didn't like the Samaritans who were half-breeds. If they didn't like the half-breed, you don't think they're going to like the full-breed Gentile? No. You, ooh, those Gentiles. They don't have the law of God. And guess what God does? He takes those Gentile scum. And this Gentile scum, when Paul comes along preaching, they go, you mean I can look at Jesus? He says, yeah. And they're saved. And then you got your Pharisee back in Jerusalem in his thinking, that scumbag Gentile. But I'm obeying Moses. I'm obeying the law that was given. And God says, Pharisee, you're lost. And that scumbag Gentile was my elect, not you. The Federal Vision genuinely believes that if your motivation for keeping the law is because keeping the commandments is what pleases Jesus, then you are saved initially, that is. You could fall away and lose it, however. George is not saved, though he's trying hard, because he has no faith in Jesus. And Willie is not saved either. However, the Federal Vision believes Willie is saved. They believe he really is saved because he is seeking to be obedient to Jesus. And all of a sudden, our terms have been redefined. Totally redefined. Brethren, it is not trying hard to obey Jesus that saves you. It is not trying hard to obey Jesus that justifies you. Let me ask you again. Those who were bitten by those fiery serpents and were dying, did God tell Moses to tell those people, look, you're going to have to do some penance. You're going to have to prove yourself worthy. You're going to have to do something, and then I will heal you. Is that what God told Moses? All he told Moses was, tell the people who are bitten, just look at the serpent and you will live. That's all. It is the look that did everything. It is the look that made the difference. Turn over to John 3, verse 14 and 15. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. What you are about to see will enable you to realize that the Federal Vision believes about faith and justification is heresy. Look at these verses. I want you to look very carefully at what Jesus said in verses 14 and 15. Just look at it for a moment. And as you look at these verses, carefully realize that Jesus is bringing forward the story of the fiery serpents for a reason. The story of the fiery serpents is the backdrop of what he is about to say. And without saying anything out loud, now look at it, I want you to correlate the meaning of believing in Christ. Jesus brought this up as a parallel Jesus says, believing in me is the New Testament equivalent to what? Those who looked to the serpent, lifted up, and were saved. They didn't do anything. Jesus says, look to me, lift it up, and if you believe me, meaning if you look to me like they look to the serpent lifted up, you will get eternal life. So faith is defined by a look, not by obedience. Right? Not by obedience. Never by obedience. I don't care how hard you try to obey Jesus, you won't do it. Israel in the wilderness did not have to do anything but look to Jesus. Because when they looked to the fiery serpent and were healed in faith, they were healed. You see, John does an amazing thing here. We learn that faith in the New Testament has nothing absolutely to do with obedience whatsoever. The federal vision can claim all they want that their view of justification is acceptable, but they are flat wrong. And those who teach these lies are leading people down the road to spiritual destruction. Because if you're trying hard to obey Jesus in order to be saved, you will never make it, just like Israel never made it. And if we're making salvation based upon our works, then we're trusting in our works, not Jesus. Yes, there must be obedience to Jesus. No one questions that. That's not the issue of whether you ought to obey Jesus. You've got to obey the law of God. And no one will see God without holiness of life. That's a given fact too. But my friends, there's a world of difference in having good works that flow out of faith as opposed to works that are the basis of you getting into heaven. That is a world of difference. And the difference is salvation. That's how important this thing is. This is no minor debate that's going on. It is no minor debate. The gospel is at stake. As we conclude with 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and 12, we must realize that the good works that we do out of a changed life is due to the fact we have been effectually called by God the Father, by the Holy Spirit. And it can be done. This worthiness that he's talking about, this goodness of heart that produces good works, can only be done, he says, with power. Where's the power source? The power source is the Holy Spirit, of course. And it's the Holy Spirit that does it. Paul says to the Thessalonians, and he says, we are constantly praying for you, Thessalonians, that God will demonstrate, your worthiness by glorifying you on that day, because you, in the Spirit, are living fruitful lives. So that, yes, when Jesus says in Matthew 25, he says the difference between the sheep and the goats, that the sheep went out and they did all these good things. See, the federal vision says that's the proof that you actually get to final justification. And they're completely, they missed the boat. Completely. No, the fact is, those, the elect, are doing the good works because they are the sheep. And if we were to look at that text, they're sort of surprised because they don't realize they did the good work. Jesus says, you're going to make it, but the rest of you, you're not going to make it. And so if you're trying hard, if a person's trying hard to obey Jesus' commandments, you're not going to make it. You got to look in faith to Jesus lifted up. That is the only thing that will save you, is the look of faith. Only Jesus will save you. Only Jesus' righteousness given to you will save you on the day of judgment. If it's all up to my works that gets me between initial justification and final justification, I will never make it. And I will hear Jesus say, be gone, you lawless ones. Notice Jesus says, lawless ones. And some may be shocked. Well, they are some that are going to be shocked. They said, wait a minute, we were seeking to keep the law. We were told the law did not demand perfect obedience. There was that preacher who told us the law of Moses did not demand perfect obedience. That God has fatherly justice. He will deal softly with us, this preacher told us. And Jesus says, that preacher was a false shepherd. You should have known better. Let us pray.